Good morning. Let's begin in a prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time that we can meet together and study your word, and we ask that you'd give us clarity of thought and perception, that your spirit would be upon us and guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking last week about relationships, just generally introducing this whole notion of God, who is in his very essence and nature a relational being. And that the whole Trinitarian concept of the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a rich portrait, really, of the idea of God being a community and a communion, that there is an I-thou relationship, which is found in no other portrait of ultimate reality. No portrait of God is like this. You have to have more than one person for there to be love, as we know. And God, being the lover, then invites us into a covenant relationship with him. And through that covenant, invites us also to express that covenant in relationships with one another. And so the covenant of marriage, which is something that God himself ordained in Genesis chapter 2, is really a portrait. And it really is, in my view, a spiritual portrait. It is a vision of something that God has done and that reveals spiritual truth in a way that's palpable and tangible when it is in fact properly applied. It's an earthly analogy to spiritual truth. Of course, the problem with all these earthly analogies is that we find ourselves fettered with sin and selfishness, and as a consequence, the analogy gets distorted because of these distorted practices. The same is true with parenting, and with the distorted images that children pick up of God as a father because of inappropriate relationships with their father, with their parents. And so we know that in a world of sin, these analogies are distorted, and even at their best, even when we are really seeking to do our very best and seeking to be the kind of people that we need to be, parents, friends, spouses, even then, it still falls very short of the great vision that God has for us, does it not? It just always does. But still, there are truths to be communicated. And this communion and this intimacy between marriage partners reflects the image of God in a way that is unique, as Ephesians 5 will make clear. It reveals the context for an everlasting relationship of love and of respect. And it's a high calling, which in my view is unattainable apart from conscious dependence upon the grace and power of God. I find that these relationships, whether it's marriage or parenting or friendship, really can't be sustained very easily unless we are walking by the Spirit. It just seems it's impossible for us to really flourish otherwise if that doesn't occur. And so when we see this whole notion, then there's this whole notion of this mystery of marriage itself, and that Paul will describe it as such in Ephesians chapter 5, when he uses the analogy that we've been seeing of the husband and the wife as the church and his bride. And that whole idea then of the relationship, when he speaks about and invites husbands, and we'll look at this a little bit more, but Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. And then he goes on to say, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that is a high calling. So that he might sanctify her, that is to say, set her apart, purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So this is a very, very high picture and portrait of what marriage is about and that relationship, this covenant. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, the very end of that chapter, prior to the fall. So this is very important that we see that this covenant of marriage is really something that actually occurs prior to the fall. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this allusion back to that text before the fall is one that Paul calls a mystery. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he elevates that and portrays that as something that anticipated a reality that wasn't known at the time. It was a mystery. It was not revealed. It was not made known as it now has been conveyed. Now we have a clearer picture of this mystery that's been there. And then he says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. This constant stress on the husband's sacrificial, other-centered love and the wife's responsiveness to her husband's loving initiatives and overtures by submitting to that. And it's not submission in the negative sense that we often hear about, but it's actually a portrait of respect and honor, and a mutual honor that takes place as a consequence of this union. So we see this this vision here, and we go back now to Genesis chapter 1, because we go now to the very first chapter of Genesis, even before the marriage covenant itself in Genesis chapter 2. And when we see that, we see this idea of the Imago Dei, the creation in the image of God. And so in particular, we focus on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. And after speaking about the making of all these creatures and finally the beasts of the earth and so forth, then God said, let us make man in our image, something radically different now. And instead of speaking it into being, he'll craft it and shape it with his own hands, the metaphor of making out of the dust of the earth. So he's going to make man in his image, according to our likeness. So the plural of majesty is seen, and this plural also allows for the later revelation of the fullness of the Trinity. So there's a communication within the Godhead. Let us do this in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So they're given the mandate of dominion and of stewardship, of authority. And then here's a key word in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it goes on to say, male and female, he created them. Now, it's significant, that statement, because it's basically saying that it requires the male and the female to constitute the image of God. That's a very important thing to note. Not one or the other, but male and female, he created them to constitute his image. So both sides are reflected in that manner. So he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and so forth. I've given you every plant and so forth. So what he gives them is dominion, a mandate in which they're given authority, but they're also given stewardship. They're accountable. So this is not some willy-nilly authority or dominion, but rather an accountable stewardship over something that he does not actually own. That is to say, a steward, as you know, doesn't possess anything. He actually manages the possessions of another, and a steward is required to be faithful with what they've done, and they will give an account. So in all this imagery, then, we see this powerful portrait of how God created the masculine and the feminine and endowed them with different characteristics so that each expresses something different about God, is what the text is suggesting. Each expresses something different. So in a healthy marriage, then, these personality differences need to be acknowledged and accepted by both partners. Often, however, we see and construe these differences as competitive, and we try to change the one into our own image. She tries to change him, and he tries to change her. It's interesting how this works. And actually, they are really to be seen as complementary, not competitive, that they complete one another rather than compete with one another. And so there is a unity in diversity that I believe is really an earthly expression of this reality of a relationship in which the total becomes greater than the sum of the parts. The two will become one. One plus one equals one. Strange mathematics, that. So you have in this idea that you have a unity and diversity. And one of the things that you'll observe in this complementary reality is, though you often might find yourselves at a different point of view as a consequence of this diversity of opinion, it's been my experience that with Karen and me, that generally speaking, I found the truth is somewhere in the middle. That's been my experience. I have generally found that she will lean toward one side of a thing and me toward another. In our case, and there's the differences in the complementary nature will vary a good deal in relationships, but her tendency is to be a good deal more, let's say, conservative about things, and me, I take more risks. And often that's more or less generally true of the masculine feminine, but it's not always the case. But in our case, that is so. And what I've found is that if we only did what she said, probably we wouldn't have taken any risks at all, and then there'd be some things that wouldn't have occurred that really should have occurred. If, on the other hand, I did everything as I saw it, we'd really be ruined. So that's the other way of looking at it. So the better course, at least in my experience, is to hear one another out carefully and then weigh a decision and seek to make something that would really have a compromise, or putting together the best of both and living in that somewhat tensioned interplay. And I find that to be greater in that respect, that the total is greater than the sum of the parts, and you need the other's perspective, and they round you out. And that's the whole idea. In fact, this phrase that's used in Genesis 2, 18 to 20 is significant. When it said that it is not good for the man to be alone, it's the first, remember he said it is good, everything is good, and then he said it's not good. And the one thing that was not good was that for the man to be alone. He says, I'll make him a helper suitable. And sometimes that can be misconstrued, a helper as if it were an inferior agent or something like that. But actually, the term that's used there is one who is suitable for him, one that corresponds to him and complements that person, suitable. And so this correspondence takes place. And then in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, every beast. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. He didn't find someone who corresponded to him. So here he's given this gift and the task of naming all these creatures, which if you just stopped and analyzed that just for a moment, think about what that would require. The creativity for him to see creatures of all sorts and invent a name for each one. It's an interesting thought. It shows the creative abilities that were there. And by naming a thing, you actually, it's a matter of dominion as well. By naming its attributes, you have a bit more authority in that respect. You name a thing. And so there was this idea, but here, after having done this task, he found nothing that really suited him, nothing that corresponded to him. And so there was a lack, there was a gap. And God himself said it's not good for him to be alone, and therefore it would be necessary for this gap to be overcome. And so God's the one who actually brings this about. And in this imagery, he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He sleeps. He took one of his ribs, and really, it's not clear what that is, it's like it's took him out of his side. And it's almost like there was a kind of a profound transformation that takes place where the both were in him and then he'd separate something. Very mysterious account, but it's more like his half or a half of him. And somehow, mysteriously, he takes this and closes up the flesh, and then he fashions into a woman that which he'd taken from the man, brings it to the man, and the man said, "This is now the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And she will be called woman. She was taken out of man. So this imagery here is a very profound and mysterious point where God causes this thing to happen and he brings this about. And so what you have here then is a supportive relationship between allies rather than a competition. There's no implication that one is inferior to another. Just as in the divine Trinity, you have to bear this in mind. You have the basis, the ultimate basis for both equality on the one hand and authority on the other. Because the equality is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal, all fully God, but they're not each other. But at the same time, you do have authority because there is the role that is played here whereby the Son honors the Father and the Holy Spirit calls attention to the Son. So though they are totally equal, yet there is still authority. And it's very difficult to get this combination because generally speaking, to get equality, we lose authority. Or to get authority, you lose equality in most relationships. And in this vision of the divine Trinity, you have both there, and it's illustrated here as well, as that they are fully equal, and yet there is still a relationship here that takes place. And it's described as submission. We'll talk about that. But it really has to do with a divine analogy, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says, that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so, just as Christ is but God is the head of Christ, there's an analogy there so that the divine Trinity becomes the exemplar for this. And it would be poor theology to say that one is inferior to another. Yet so you have both equality and also headship that's found there. And so there is a definite mystery that's going on here, and it's certainly, in our time especially, quite countercultural. But really, what's really countercultural is the idea of the husband being the leader in love. That mandate is really what's given. The man is not told that you'll now take authority and you'll rule her and lead her. Never tells him that. He says, your job is to serve her and to love her and to sacrifice for her. That's your job, you see. And her job is to respect that loving initiative. So he is the lover, the initiator, the pursuer, the one who woos and draws. He is the one who sacrifices. And that is a very different dynamic altogether than what we normally will see. And what is, by the way, biblically normal, and that is the normal relationship that's portrayed in the marital covenant, what's normal in Scripture is never typical. You see, the normal Christian life in Scripture is not a typical Christian life. It's the way it should be, but it's not the way it often is. So we have to realize these standards are so high. Again, they're impossible of earthbound attainment unless the Spirit of God prevails, we submit to Him, and our love for our spouse becomes an expression of our love for the Lord. And as I'll say more than once, the best thing you can do for your husband or wife is to love Jesus more. Because if you love your husband or wife more than you love Jesus, then you'll love them less than if you love Jesus more. It's a strange thought, isn't it? He's not the enemy, but actually the more you pursue him, then the greater your capacity to love and serve them, not the less. So he's not the enemy of the relationship at all. So we have this profound portrait then of a supportive relationship between allies. And so loneliness is replaced by companionship and by completion. And that is good. He says it's not good unless he has something that corresponds, that there's an I-thou. So that the relationship with the man is such that these creatures that he named, there was no I-thou there. They were animals and so forth, objects and so forth, that you could enjoy their presence, but there was no covenant or powerful possibility of a bond in that respect, you see. So that there needed to be somewhere whereby the man could have an I-thou communal relationship that corresponds with the relationship that's forever in the Trinitarian union of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any questions on this? I want to make sure I'm clear on this. This is the biblical foundation for what this covenant is all about. Any thoughts about that? And how it's interesting how the Old and the New Testament connect together, and how the New Testament frequently quotes this imagery. Any need for clarification? Yes. You've noticed over the years that opposites attract. That's a true statement. Actually, stop and think about how bland it would be if you married yourself. It would be pretty much of a drag. If you really stop and think about it. It's not a good idea to try to change him into your image, you see. But they do attract, and the attraction is because there is this dynamic whereby there's more in the union than there would that each of them would have. But it takes a long while to recognize that and to stop trying to change the other person into your idea of what they ought to be, but instead receive and welcome what they contribute that you do not have. They complete you. And so it's, again, companionship and something like one corresponds to the other. And I will say this about marriage as well, that the tough work is really at the front end. There's a lot of tough work that goes on, and there are years of challenges, and there's the challenge to maintaining a fidelity and other-centered commitment is not easy. There's all kinds of challenges to marriage. And in a way, you're almost like there's an abrasiveness that happens, you know, because romance will only sustain the relationship for so long. You know, you fall in love and it's all romantic love, eros. But that's not going to keep a marriage going when times get tough, will it? That's not enough to sustain it. That gushy feeling that you have, that most songs are about, you know. Fly me to the moon and let me, you know, do that kind of nonsense, you know. I'm in the mood for love simply because, you know, that those kinds of cornball songs are really all about this gushy feeling, an emotive feeling that has very little to do with choice or at all in terms of choosing the way of service. Instead, it's just how I feel carried away. The problem is, if you fall into that kind of love, you can fall out of it too. And therein lies the difficulty. Yes. There are
kinds of love.
That's what I'm going to say. You're actually going right where I'm going to head. She's into, no, don't be quiet, but no, you're actually exactly correct. Yes, there are different kinds of love. We're going to point out the different kinds of love. And in each of these loves, in my view, needs to be nurtured and developed. It's not one versus the other. And it's like a garden where they actually complement each other. So you're heading in exactly the right direction. Very good. She's now comforted. She said for a change. Now that wasn't necessary. So what you have here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, is something that requires hard work at first, and there's something of an abrasiveness after a little while, after a period of time, when the honeymoon's over, that phrase, you know, and you get into the hard work. But after a while, if you sustain it and keep pursuing it and welcome the Spirit of God and invite Him to allow that context to grow you and develop you, you'll find that after time, there's a greater harmony and synergy than there was before. And after a while, you begin to get more and more of a payoff where you become more comfortable with one another. And instead of being abrasive now, it's more of a smoothing kind of effect than anything else. So that the first 30 years are the toughest. After about 30 years, it gets a bit too easier. If you keep on pursuing this, when you push over 40, then you're really getting the payoff. You see, Karen and I, we were married in December 29th of 1967. That's a long time ago. So what is this, our 47th year? Boy, I'm an old guy. And I still remember, the odd thing is, I can remember that as if it was as well as I remember last year. It's a strange thing about memory. I can remember all the details and so forth. And it's intriguing to review the journey and what we've had and the ups and downs and so forth. But, you know, one of the things, and we'll be saying this perhaps a little bit later, but one of the things you never want to even conceive of is divorce as an option. Because the minute it is construed as an option, it will probably be exercised. Very likely it'll be exercised, if it's an option. So that, many times you might say, I would never divorce her, but I've wanted to murder her. That sort of idea, and the other way around too, you know, that sort of thing. But if you don't see it as an option, then it won't be exercised. But otherwise you see it, it becomes a bailout clause, you see. And when the hard work is there, then it becomes another matter. There are so many challenges to sustaining this relationship. It's like a delicate flower in many ways. But on the other side of the coin, once enough history is there, it becomes something that's very strong. So there's another side of it that's not delicate. One aspect it is, another aspect, it becomes something that's strengthened, and by resolve and by years of mutual service, becomes something that you could never have before. This is why, in my view, the marriages where people... I'm sorry? Steel magnolias. That's the image. So you have this idea of... After years of that, there's nothing like it. And I've never seen, in spite of the fact that maybe a brand new couple, they're all over each other, you know, and they're jumping around and all that. But then you see another couple that has been sustained 50 years of fidelity and mutual service. And when you see that, and those are sadly more rare than they should be, but there it is. But there is nothing like that when you see a couple that has been together for that long and sustained that. No newlyweds can pull that off. There's a deeper quality of love. It may not be as effusive and obvious. They're not pawing each other, perhaps, but it's still there, and it's a deeper thing. And that you can never get right off the ground, just like it is with believers. There's no believer like one who has been walking with Jesus for 50 plus years. You can't get that right away. It takes time to develop that. So that it just takes time, but there is the potential of growth. And though the outward man is perishing, yet there's a quality in which the inward can be forever young and sustained and grow, and therein lies the issue. This is why God does this trick on us. He makes us good looking when we're young, so that because he knows we'll be attracted for all the wrong reasons. But then the idea is, as we get more mature, it becomes less based upon physical appearance and more upon the soulish and spiritual. Do you see the concept there? So that when we begin to fade, there's something in us that actually continues to grow. That's true not only in the marital relationship or with friends, but also, of course, most clearly between our relationship with ourselves and God. Because although our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. So there is this idea that the things that matter then are the things of the spirit and of the soul, and not merely the surface. However, having said that, there will be the time when we'll all be raised from the dead and we'll all be great looking again. You see? Because, you know, you go to, as we've said this before, you go to a reunion, you haven't seen each other in many years, and you almost want to say, is that you? But you don't say that until you say, no, you look great. No, you don't look great. You look terrible. And so do I. You just don't want to say that. Oh, my, you haven't aged a bit. You know, people lie a lot about that sort of a thing. The fact is, we look terrible as we get older. And if we say, oh, you're looking great, you know, that's just a nice little compliment. But yet there's this thing about us where we can, it's not a question of the outward appearance. Yet the time will come when we will be glorified in our physical body as well. The new glorified resurrection body will be something that we really haven't even been able to imagine. It's something more glorious than what we've seen. It'll be forever young, and it'll probably have qualities that appear youthful and at the same time wise and mature. It's hard to fathom what that would be like. It's very difficult. Often, by the way, have you ever wondered about, let's say, take a person like a Lamech or a Noah. You take someone who would live, let's say, 900 years. What would he look like at 700? You ever wonder about that? Couldn't be that he was doddering around, barely surviving. If he's got 200 years in him yet. See, so they must have looked pretty robust if you think about that. So it's an interesting thought. They must have looked, you couldn't tell after a couple hundred years whether they were 800 or only 400. You get the idea that you can't tell. So it's an interesting, strange thought. They'd almost like reach, but there'd be a wisdom perhaps, and the only way you might be able to tell that how old they are is maybe through their eyes or something. It's hard to say. You ever speculate about these crazy things like I do, or am I the only one? I suppose I'm the only one, but that's okay. But it's a hint, and the idea of what you'll be like there is will be so glorious and so rich. But God has a way of getting us, and he understands that we will often be attracted on the basis of superficial things, but his desire is for us to develop and to grow. So it's not just a union of two bodies, but there is two souls, and more deeply, even the two spirits. That notion is there. So in any rate, let's move on. So we see then that in Genesis 2, going back to our text in Genesis chapter 2 again, because these are foundational, and Jesus also quotes them as well, because it's very critical for us to grasp these things. In Genesis 2, 23 to 25, the man said, and we just read that text, but verses 24 and 25, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, at this time, there wasn't any father or mother. This is before that, but he's anticipating this is going to be the pattern of the future. He'll leave his father and his mother. He'll be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. A very important word there. Nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. No sense then of shame or guilt or anything like that. This is before the fall, and this is very important. Remember Louis Grizzard's brilliant distinction between two words, naked and necked. Remember? Grizzard said that naked is when you have no clothes on. Necked is when you have no clothes on, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. That was his distinction between naked and necked. Whether that's true or not, I'll leave it up to you. But the point is that they were not ashamed. Now, this little word here is profound because at the end of the day, it teaches it that it's a permanent covenant relationship of mutual commitment, support, and esteem. So I want you to hear that. It's a permanent covenant relationship. And remember we said last week that a covenant is designed to commit yourself to the well-being of another rather than just to protect yourself from another as a contract might do. So there's a difference between a contract. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. So what we have here is a portrait of commitment of one with the other. And it's mutual support, mutual commitment, mutual esteem. And my thinking here is that in one sense, when marital problems prevail, they rise from a failure to do one of these three things in this verse in Genesis 2:24. A failure to leave, because he'll leave his father and his mother, a failure to be joined to his wife, or a failure to establish a one-flesh relationship. It's very interesting how that can be. The one-flesh relationship includes the sexual union, but it goes beyond this, saying that the man and the woman become one, and that's a process. And the two complete each other psychologically, physically, and spiritually. And in the New Testament, this completeness, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, is designed to portray the even deeper mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. So you have a lot of fundamental stuff that's quite unique, by the way. You don't find this nowhere else. Nowhere else will you find this kind of foundation right from the get-go, Genesis 1 and 2, for this union. And that Jesus, our Lord himself, quotes this. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, or I'll just read it for you. 19:4, when he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So you have this profound word from our Lord who affirms this text that we've just read, and we see that they connect together this profound idea of no longer two, but one. And so it is indeed this mystery of marriage, and that Jesus affirms the mutuality of that which is different and complementary as necessary so that the total becomes greater than the sum of the parts. And that's what synergy is about. It's not just a uniformity, but rather a divergence and distinctness that actually produces something that is more than they were if they were by themselves. That's the notion that's involved. Very profound, in my view, very profound stuff. How did I run out of time already? Is that right? 10:14. Okay, so I'll just say this with this last one. It gives me one last point, and we'll pick up next week. Growing marriages don't happen by default. That's painfully obvious. Let a thing just happen by default and it'll deteriorate. You know that. Anything left to itself will decay. It requires work, intentionality, endeavor, discipline, effort, and love, and choice. And the key word is volition, choosing. That's why I often will say again about the highest love, the love of agape, is the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good. But it's cultivated by years of mutual effort, and that's the discipline. But also a reliance on the grace of God, that's the dependence. You catch the two are necessary. From the human standpoint, it requires discipline and effort. From the divine standpoint, it requires dependence upon the power and grace of God. And by the way, grace, effort is not opposed to grace, earning is. Understand there's a distinction between that. Effort is needful, and that's human responsibility, but also radical dependence upon the Spirit of God to make this happen. Because walk by the Spirit, and you will not then really perform or commit the deeds of the flesh. You will overcome and walk in the power of the Spirit, and Spirit-filled unions then are really what will last and what will endure. Next week, we're going to look at the five kinds of love. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Four Loves, but there is one that he alludes to as well, and that is so, that's also could be added. So we're going to look at different kinds of love next week and show how all of them, in my view, ought to connect together in this union that we're discussing. And then we'll move on from there. Let me just close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for our time. I thank you that you have revealed such profound wisdom in your word that we could never have conjured it up, invented it, made it up. It's unique. and it expresses profound truths from the beginning that pointed ahead to Jesus himself and his relationship with his bride, the church. And I thank you that you've given us the exemplar and the understanding and the resources and the power to accomplish that which would otherwise be impossible of human attainment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.